You turn in your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 11. And this morning we're going to be reading and looking at the whole of this long chapter. John chapter 11. Let us hear the Word of God. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." After he said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sakes I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." And after she said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." Then Jesus said, Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, what do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all? But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest him. Amen, and may God bless to us that reading from his word this morning. Now, the important thing when we receive a letter or an email, or when we're reading a book or studying a document, is to know what the writer is wanting to say to us. And that's just as important, if not more so, when we come to reading and studying the Bible. Because here, God himself is communicating with us through these different writers and these different books. In studying John's Gospel, which we've been doing in this church for several months now, we're told very clearly what's John's purpose in writing. In chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John writes, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples that are not recorded in this book. Here it is. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John's express purpose then in writing this book was that we who read it may believe who Jesus really is, the Christ, the promised Messiah, the Son of God, God himself. And that by believing, we may have life. John also tells us in that summary that he'd been quite selective in what he'd written about Jesus. He tells us he'd been concentrating on miraculous signs that Jesus performed, and then only on a few of them. He didn't include all that Jesus did. In the first 10 chapters, we've had 5 of these selected miraculous signs: the changing of water into wine, the healing of the official's son, the cure of the crippled man at the pool of Bethesda, feeding of the 5,000 and the opening of the eyes of the man who was born blind. And all these signs are clear indications that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Who else but God could turn gallons of water into the best wine? Could heal a boy without being anywhere near him? Could cure a man who'd been an invalid for 38 years? Could feed a vast crowd from a boy's packed lunch? Or could cause a man who had never ever seen to be able to see? Only God could do that. And now, although we're only halfway through the book, we come this morning to the final section of John's Gospel, which begins and ends with the two remaining sign miracles, the raising of Lazarus and the raising of Jesus. And the whole theme of the second half of the book is this theme of life. That also ties in with John's purpose, you know. He wrote that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, have life in his name. Now, obviously, John was writing to people who were alive, who had physical life, so he's speaking here about a different life. He's speaking about eternal life, about life related to God. In fact, the theme of life has been there right from the very beginning. In the prologue, John wrote, "Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men." And whilst in the first half he's been concentrating on the theme of light, now in the second half of the book, he's concentrating on life. You see, ever since Adam and Eve were banished from the Garden of Eden and from the Tree of Life, the issue of life and death has been a major theme right through the Old Testament. The prophet Isaiah speaks of the shroud of death that enfolds all peoples. And even Isaiah was looking forward to that day when death would be swallowed up forever. Well, that day was about to come. And this long chapter has so much in it, we could spend the whole day here. But I want to go right to the heart of the chapter and look first of all at this miraculous sign and at what it signifies. Lazarus from Bethany, just outside Jerusalem, well known to Jesus and his disciples, Lazarus takes ill. And by the time Jesus arrives, he'd been dead for 4 days. After speaking to Lazarus' sisters, Martha and Mary, Jesus proceeds to the tomb, tells them to take away the stone, speaks to his Father in heaven, and then shouted, he said to the children, and he summoned Lazarus to come out. And to everyone's amazement, the dead man came out, still bound up in these grave clothes from which he had to be released. What a miracle! I mean, if we thought the feeding of this large crowd was amazing, or if we thought the giving of sight to a man who'd never seen was staggering, what about this miracle? This man had been dead for 4 days. All hope was gone. He wasn't going to revive now. He was dead, definitely dead. And yet, with a shout of command, that was all, with a shout, Jesus brought him back to life. Now you could try and explain away those other miracles. People have often done that. They say the boy there shared his packed lunch and so everybody else got out theirs and shared it. They say the man wasn't really blind at all, you know. But there's no way that you can explain this miracle away. One minute, this man is dead. In fact, he'd been dead for 4 days. The next minute, he's walking out of the grave. He's alive. Another clear indication that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. God himself. Who else but God could bring a man who'd been dead for 4 days back to life again? But John, as we mentioned earlier, refers to these miracles as signs. Miraculous signs. And he wants us to dwell not so much on the miracle, but on what it signified. Feeding of the 5,000 is a sign that Jesus can satisfy the hunger of the human heart. The healing of the man born blind is a sign that those who walk in darkness, for them, Jesus is the light of the world and the light of life. And so this crowning miracle is intended to be a sign of something of supreme importance. Yes, it signifies that Jesus is the Son of God. But there's much more than that. And I think we can get most help here from Jesus' conversation with Martha in verses 20 to 27. If you want to turn to these verses. When she heard that Jesus was coming, Martha went out to meet Jesus. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Perhaps there was a mild rebuke there for Jesus, was there? Why have you been so long, Jesus? I'm sure you'll have noticed that Mary, her sister, said exactly the same when she met Jesus a little later on, verse 32. I guess the sisters had been speaking about this before Jesus arrived. Why didn't he come? If only he'd been here, he would have cured our brother. He wouldn't have died. But Martha goes on, but I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus, I know that you're in touch with God. Nothing's too hard for God. What faith? Was she thinking of a resurrection? Your brother will rise again, said Jesus. Yes, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day, replied Martha. But Jesus wasn't talking about the last day. He was talking about now. Listen to what he says next. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. I am the resurrection and the life. Now notice Jesus didn't say, I give life, or I bring about resurrection. He himself is the resurrection and the life. It's so much part of his being and his purpose in coming into the world. Just as he is the living bread, he is the light of the world, he is the good shepherd, so he himself is the resurrection. And so, when Jesus confronted the grave of Lazarus, Lazarus had no option but to be released from the power of death, because resurrection was confronting death. Now that's seen in all its glory, of course, when Jesus himself was raised and came forth from the grave. So the raising of Lazarus is a sign, first of all, of Jesus' resurrection. Lazarus' resurrection was the lesser thing. Jesus' resurrection is the greater thing to which it points. Lazarus was resurrected only to die again one day. Death was postponed, not cancelled. But when Jesus rose, death was vanished, as well as cancelled for him. Jesus thereby was giving notice to death that death's ultimate destruction was only a matter of time. That's the first thing. It's a sign of Jesus' resurrection. But notice what else Jesus says. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. See, here's the believer. He who believes in Jesus. Here's a believer at the moment of death. Though he dies physically, Jesus says, he will live. He has eternal life, abundant life. Again, here's a believer. He who believes in Jesus as he lives on earth before death. Whoever lives and believes in me, says Jesus, will never die. Will never, never die. That's the force of the word. Will never taste everlasting death. Will never, ever be separated from the presence of God. In other words, the believer will have life with a capital L. Life that begins now. Life that transcends, that goes beyond death. And the raising of Lazarus is a sign of that also. As Lazarus was raised to life, so is the believer. You see, every one of us, by nature, is like Lazarus in the grave. We're dead. Grasp that. We aren't just confused and we need to be sorted out, or ignorant and needing to be informed or educated, or lost and needing to be found. We're dead. And we need to be resurrected. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. And being dead, we're quite incapable by ourselves of doing anything about it. All our good works, all our self-effort, all our religious longings, they're quite useless when it comes to resurrecting us and giving us life. We can't even help each other. Oh, we can move people emotionally. We can convince people intellectually. We can attract people personally. But we cannot resurrect them spiritually. This is something only God can do. Only God can resurrect us and give us life. And wonderfully, that's what he does. Just as Jesus came to that tomb where Lazarus was dead and shouted, "Lazarus, come out!" So he comes to us, dead in our sins, and he calls out into our dark hopelessness, and he summons us by name, "John, come out! Sarah, come out!" And we hear his voice, the voice of the living God, and we come forth out of death, out of darkness, into life, into hope, into freedom. That's the biblical picture of salvation, you know. Not so much we committing our lives to Christ, or we deciding to follow Jesus, or we receiving the Lord as our Savior. It is these things. But more wonderfully, it's Christ coming to us, dead in our sin, and resurrecting us to newness of life. And Lazarus' resurrection, Lazarus' raising up, is a sign of that. And it's also a sign, not just of our resurrection now, but of our resurrection on the last day. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. You see, believers, like everyone else, die. And we never know. We never know when that might happen. That's been brought home tragically to us this week, hasn't it? But this life, this abundant life, this eternal life, which we've received from Christ, transcends death. Believers continue to live with God in glory. And there's far more. The Christian hope is not just the survival of the soul, but the resurrection of the body. We haven't got time this morning to dwell on that very much. But just to quote Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I tell you a mystery, we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. In other words, we're going to be given newly organized, imperishable bodies. Bodies fit for heaven. And that resurrection on the last day is also, I suggest, prefigured in Lazarus' resurrection. Lazarus, of course, had the same body, and he was going to die again. We'll be given glorious new bodies, more like the resurrection body of our Lord. And on that day, we'll be delivered from sin's very presence and from the restrictions of our old fallen nature, liberated to live utterly and only for our God, with a body fit for that. Isn't that fantastic? What does this sign miracle signify? It demonstrates that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It shows that he is the resurrection and the life. He has the power over death. He's able to impart life, real life, to us. It's a picture of what's involved in being a Christian, in being raised from the dead and given life now and eternally. Now, signs are meant to lead us somewhere. And these signs in John's Gospel are meant to lead us to Jesus. That's what John said, isn't it? These signs are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name. So whilst it's one thing to glory in the sign, the raising of Lazarus here, it's far more important that we glory in, we believe in Jesus, the one to whom the sign is pointing. In fact, Jesus himself said that to Martha when speaking about being the resurrection and the life in verse 26. He asked her, do you believe this? And at the tomb, he said, verse 40, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? You see, this gift of life is for those who believe. Now, I need to ask you this morning, we need to ask ourselves this morning, do we believe? Do we accept that what Jesus is saying is the truth? Do we accept Jesus? Are we trusting into him? You say, well, of course we are. That's why we're here this morning. We've been coming for years. Of course we believe that. But what struck me this week as I've read and reread and reread this chapter, what struck me was that Jesus, certainly in the first half of the chapter, Jesus was dealing with disciples, with those who believed in him. And yet, in verse 14, he says to them, I was glad I was not there, so that you may believe. Martha had said that she believed in verse 27. Yes, I believe, she said. And yet Jesus says to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Now, they already believed, didn't they? It became much clearer for me when I realized, and I must admit it was for the first time, that what John wrote at the very end of his gospel was not, these things are written that you may believe. John wrote, these things are written that you may continue to believe. You see, it's not just a matter of believing once. That belief has to grow. It has to be strengthened. And that's the point of these signs for the Christian. That's the point of us reading them and rereading them and hearing them time and again, so that our faith, our belief, will be strengthened, will grow, will continue. And so we need to be asking ourselves, are we continuing to believe in Jesus? Is our faith in Jesus growing? And it seems to me that we can look at the rest of this chapter in relation to this believing. In the first half of the chapter, up to the sign, we have several things that could be hindrances to a growing belief. And in the second half of the chapter, we have several evidences of unbelief. So that's what I want us to look at for the rest of our time. Briefly, I hope. First of all, briefly, the first half of the chapter, potential hindrances for a believer to a growing faith. Potential hindrances. First of all, the first is illness. The chapter begins by making the point that it was Lazarus who was sick. Lazarus, whose sister Mary, we're told, poured expensive perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her. Now, we're going to read about that next week. Lazarus, referred to in verse 3 as the one you love, to Jesus. And in verse 5, we're told that Jesus loved him. Now, quite naturally, these sisters turn to Jesus when Lazarus is sick, and they expect him to come and heal their brother. They doubtless seen Jesus heal lots of people. But here's the surprising thing. When Jesus got the news, he didn't heal him. He allowed Lazarus to die. Now, I'm sure we've all at times been ill ourselves, or we've had loved ones who are ill, and we've prayed, and the Lord hasn't healed them immediately. We've perhaps heard it said that Christians should never be ill, and if they are ill, it shows a lack of faith. Let me tell you, that's nonsense. Jesus allowed Lazarus to remain sick, even to die. But the presence of illness in a believer can be a hindrance to a growing faith. But listen to what Jesus said. This sickness, he said, will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Jesus wasn't saying that this sickness would not lead to death. He said it wouldn't end in death. Instead, it was for God's glory. In other words, God would employ it as an instrument for his glory. Now, if we could only grasp that, then illness need not be a hindrance to a growing belief in him, did it? God is able to use illness as an instrument for his glory. The second hindrance to a growing faith, I suspect, which many of us have experienced, is delays in answer to our prayers. I'm thinking of Martha and Mary here. They must have seen, and doubtless they'd heard too, of many cases of Jesus when he was asked for help to heal someone, leaving immediately and going and healing them. But when they sent word that Lazarus, who they knew Jesus loved, was ill, Jesus didn't come immediately. He stayed for 2 more days where he was. Think of their bewilderment and confusion and sorrow as day followed day and Jesus didn't appear. It seemed that Jesus, their friend, wasn't interested anymore. I guess you've been bewildered at times by the Lord's delays in response to your urgent prayers, haven't you? There's a family crisis. You bring it to the Lord in prayer. You expect an immediate answer. And what happens? The heavens seem like brass. The Lord seems a million miles away. There's no answer. Yes, it can be a real hindrance to a growing faith. But look at the text, look at verse 5. It says, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for two more days. The reason Jesus delayed was because he loved him. So our Lord's delays are delays of love, not delays of carelessness or heedlessness. His delays are not his denials. Now, if we could grasp that, then our faith surely would be strengthened and growing. Third hindrance to a growing faith is our trying to work things out for ourselves. And I'm thinking here of the disciples again. They heard that Lazarus was sick. They knew it must be serious because the sisters had sent word to Jesus to tell him. They heard Jesus say that the sickness wouldn't end in death, but we'd be for God's glory. So maybe they assumed that Jesus had already healed him at a distance. Could have done that. He'd done it before. Then, 2 days later, Jesus suggests that they go to Judea. Now, that was the last place the disciples wanted Jesus to go to. People there were plotting to kill Jesus. Then Jesus spoke about Lazarus being asleep, and so they thought, well, it's just natural sleep. He'll wake up. It's unnecessary for us to go. You see, they were trying to work it all out themselves. We read, they didn't understand. And sometimes when we try and work things out for ourselves, we find things so confusing, don't we? We don't understand. And it can be a real hindrance to a growing faith. Well, notice what Jesus said, how he answered them. Verse 9, Jesus quoted a popular proverb. Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by the world's light. It's when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light. He's saying a person who walks in the daylight sees exactly where he's going. It's the person who walks at night that stumbles. I know exactly where I'm going and what I'm doing. That's what Jesus implied. You see, we don't need to work everything out ourselves. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. If we could grasp that, then our faith would grow. The fourth thing that can be a hindrance to a growing faith is thinking that Jesus doesn't care. I suggest that was part of Mary's problem. She didn't come out to meet Jesus at first, like Martha. Only when Jesus called her. And when she comes, she falls at Jesus' feet, notice, and she repeats exactly what Martha had said, if only you'd been here. I think she was implying, don't you care, Jesus? And there must be times when you've doubted if the Lord really cared for you. Things haven't gone the way you expected. The Lord seems so distant. Does he care? It can be a hindrance, can't it, to a growing faith. Well, look what the text says about Jesus. When he saw her weeping and the others with her weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. That word apparently is the word used for the snorting of a horse. It means that Jesus was moved with anger. not at Mary or the others, but at what sin was doing, causing so much grief and sorrow. But notice what comes next. What Jesus' anger led to, it led to Jesus weeping with them. Jesus wept. Even the Jews remarked, see how much he loved him. Care? Of course Jesus cares. Deeply. And if we could only grasp that, then our faith would be growing. Yes, you see, there are many things that could be hindrances to a growing belief. But when we listen to Jesus, and when we look at Jesus, these very things can help our faith to grow. Well, are we continuing? Are we continuing to believe in Jesus? Is Jesus the resurrection and the life for us? And this great chapter ends, and we'll do this quickly, by showing us that even amongst those who met Jesus, this is important, even amongst those who met Jesus, there were many who didn't even begin to believe, let alone continue. And it seems that most of them, sadly, were religious people of the day. The chief priests, who were Sadducees, and the Pharisees. Let me mention just briefly three evidences of unbelief in the second half of this chapter. First is this, they ignored the plain facts. Notice in verse 47, they admitted that Jesus was performing many miraculous signs. You see, they couldn't dispute now that this was a miracle. Lazarus had been dead, and he's now alive. But they ignored it. They admitted that it was a sign, but they gave no thought to what it signified. Many religious people today admit that Jesus rose from the dead, but they ignore it. And they give no thought to what it means for them. That's one evidence of unbelief, I suggest. The second is this. They were taken up with thoughts of self. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place, that could be translated our position, and our nation. You see, they were interested first and foremost in themselves, in their jobs, in their place of work, in their nation. And this absorption with self is another evidence of unbelief. We see that in many people, religious people today. Third evidence of unbelief is the way they used one of the most meaningful religious rites in a quite inappropriate way. The high priest said that it was better that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. They see, every day in the temple, lambs were slaughtered in the ritual to redeem the lives of the worshippers. It was the God-appointed way. The lamb took the place of the worshipper who had transferred his sins, if you like, onto the lamb. His sins were borne away. It was a very meaningful ritual. Clearly points us on to Jesus, doesn't it? But to use that model as a basis for a political strategy and to suggest that one man could substitute for the whole nation without the nation being involved was quite inappropriate. An evidence, I think, of unbelief. How many religious people today are simply using very meaningful religious ritual for their own ends without any reference to God at all? What's this bit saying to us? Why did John bother recording the second half of the chapter? It's saying this: it's possible to be religious. It's possible to be very religious. It's possible to know your Bible, to be coming to church, to be doing all the religious things. It's possible to hear Jesus. It's possible to be near his followers, and yet not be believing in the way that Jesus is speaking about. A very solemn warning for us. Well, here's the message for the day. The raising of Lazarus is a clear sign that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. That Jesus gives life, eternal life, full life, life that transcends death, to those who believe him. Are we believing? Or are we being religious? Are we continuing to believe? Are we growing in our belief? Or are we being hindered? Let's pray together.